comes to Mark chapter 11. And though I'm not going to speak on this morning, possibly pick up the significance of the Power Assembly parade and the Lord Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and next Sunday morning we will of course speak on the resurrection. So we'll give you a little break from the book of Ephesians. This morning, however, we will still be in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Mark 11, beginning with verse 1 through verse 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered in to it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him. If any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he shall send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt, tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do you loose the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus hath commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And then he spared their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off of the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out into Bethany with the 12. Now we might jump over to chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 1, as long as that was short. And we'll go through verse 12. The Lord Jesus began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and sat a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to a husbandman. And he went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also, last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So much the reading of God's holy word this morning. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. book of Ephesians is a fantastic book for a new Christian to acquaint themselves with. For this book deals with the grace of God and all that we have and are because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the uniqueness of Christianity is that unique relationship that exists between a sinful man who is willing to accept a divine provision from the hand of God in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died and arose for him to provide for him that covering for sin, that atonement for sin, that redemptive price for sin, and through his resurrection make available to him the benefits of it all, and through simple childlike faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you, you can be born from above. You can be born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have the biography of a believer, his past, present, and future. Thus, the first three verses give us a twofold application, because if this was the believer's past, it obviously would be the unbeliever's present. And thus, if you're here this morning, and what I speak on sounds familiar, in fact, it's right down your alley, it could very well be that you have never been saved. You have never been quickened. You have never been given the very life of God, because you have never, by faith, personally received Jesus Christ as your very own personal Savior. And the whole principle of the gospel and application of truth in the Bible is translating it from the pages into your mind and making it personally yours. When you walked in here this morning, God knows what you are, and all that you know, you brought in with you. There are many things you may have access to at home by way of information. You may have a large library. You may have file drawers full of information. But in the final analysis, as you've walked in here today, and as you walk down the street, you can only be as effective, whether it be in a secular job or effective for Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm, and it's all predicated upon, or this effectiveness is predicated upon, what you have available and ready to launch in your mind. In fact, one of the fellows mentioned, who has a habit of listening to a talk show out of Duluth, that Saturday a fellow called in, and I guess he was noted as an atheist, and he asked someone to give him a definition of a Christian, and the fellow said that for 2 hours that this talk show was on the air, was it two? No one gave a definition of a Christian. And it was quite apparent that some that called in were probably saved, but they never gave a definition of a Christian. It was mentioned that someone said, first of all, you must repent of your sin and ask Jesus to come into your heart. That was irrelevant, inconsequential. That wasn't even the question. The question was, what is the definition of a Christian? What would you say? What would you say? Would you be able to give a person who asked a question like that an intelligent answer? Could you say, this is a Christian? Well, let me give you a couple of keys. First of all, don't talk about yourself. Christ is found in the Word of God. Thus, the Bible must be the source book to which we turn to find a definition for a Christian. So logically, a Christian would be one who would accept the Word of God as the authority concerning what a Christian is. And if the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ, then a Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, God manifested in the flesh, who came to do what he said he did, to die for sinful man, to provide for man that which he could not provide for himself, namely eternal life, and that this Christ was resurrected to offer that resurrected life to those who will but believe that it's available to them. And the Word of God declares that these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Thus a Christian is one who knows Jesus Christ. Thus he is one who knows eternal life. He is one who knows where he's going to spend eternity, because he knows the Word of God is true. Now that was on the tape. So if you get the tape this morning, which you can't because there aren't enough tapes, you can play that over again. Memorize it. And after you memorize it, you can even ad lib a little. It's good to do that. Know what you're going to say to a person. That's why I have encouraged you to memorize those basic verses. Not that they must be used in that order. I seldom use them in that order. I just had to put them down on a piece of paper some way. The point is, it's a starting place. You've got some place to start. You've got some information. And as you deal with people and work, as this would be true in any job, you learn how to become efficient, and you know how to make it work to fit your approach to the situation. The same thing is true in serving Jesus Christ. The information is always the same, but you may put it together in different ways, because it all comes out the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, these Ephesian believers had been quickened. For all of the epistles written in the New Testament were written to believers, none of which were written to the unsaved. You cannot teach an unbeliever how to live the Christian life. And though today Bible studies are becoming popular, both among the cults and the traditional denominations, one of the things that is missed invariably is the need of, first of all, a person being born again. The need of that individual to be quickened or made alive. And apart from that new birth, that new life, that faith which has embraced Jesus Christ, one could never store up treasures in heaven, because apart from that new birth, they wouldn't know they were going there. So first of all, you have to have a receiver. You have to be wired for sound. You have to be in the family of God. You need a new motor. You need new divine dynamics. You need a brand new life. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he is set forth in the Word of God, not the catechism book, not in the average denominational framework, but as he is set forth in the Word of God, I can come to know him and thus come to know life. And thus I can be quickened through faith in him. Now as we go on, the Apostle Paul is going to review to them what happened. Now it's interesting that these first three verses gives us a review of how we used to live. And that thrills me. Because oftentimes believers who have been saved a long time forget what they were. They forget how they used to live. And oftentimes when Christians are reared in a family, or children are brought to Christ at an early age and raised in a family, they know nothing of a past like this, at least in the measure in which those who have gotten saved at a later age would understand it. And oftentimes they may think, I'd never do anything like that. I'd never think of doing that. Oh, come on. You can thank God if you were raised in a family, and I'm talking to young people now, whereby you did not have to indulge in the world, live in the world, for 20 or 30 years before you came to know Christ. That's good. You should have a head start on those of us who were saved at a later age. That means by the time you're 15 or 18, you should know as much Bible as those of us who are adults that were saved at 25, and we've been saved for 5 or 10 years, or 35, we've been saved for 5 or 10 years. Think of the great advantage you as a child should have if you can come to a Christian school where you're encouraged to open the Word of God. You're encouraged to pray. You're encouraged to think upon the things of Christ. You're encouraged to do what you do as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go home, and your parents should include Jesus Christ. And before you eat, they thank the Lord for the food that He's provided, for the air that they breathe, for the home that they live in, for the strength that they have physically, recognizing that it's all a gift from God. And apart from His grace, we'd have nothing and be nothing. And thus it forces you into a position where you should recognize that we are totally and completely dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which there's absolutely nothing. Some people say religion's a crutch. It's more than that, it's a stretcher. When you get saved, you can collapse in Jesus Christ. So don't settle for a crutch. Settle for a stretcher. In fact, a queen-size bed. Lay right down. Which indicates the total dependence that should be reflected from the thinking of a believer. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants you to look to Him, wait upon Him, be thankful to Him, be dependent upon Him in everything that you do all day long. That's what He desires. And this, of course, is the result of having been quickened. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the quickened, if you have page 20, number C, or letter C, means to cause to live, to make alive, to give life. Now, this is taken from verse 5. We're going to pick it up again. There's a point in time when you are quickened. You were born through your first physical birth in the family of Adam, Adam's race. Because he handed the scepter in the garden over to the devil, you are referred to as a child of the devil, by virtue of the fact that the devil calls the shots down here, which we have in verse 2. And thus, consequently, an intelligent decision must be made on your part in response to the gospel of grace, in seeing the truth of what Christ did for you, your need of that provision, and your acceptance of that gift by faith, which results in quickening or new life. Thus, there is no such thing as a person who has always been saved. And any time you hear a person who says, I've always been saved because I've always believed, then you can know that they were taught that they were saved through infant baptism called baptismal grace. And the first installment of grace was provided for them there. And in that they looked at a crucifix for the next 37 or 47 years, they think that's synonymous with being a Christian. And they must shift their faith from the object of their rituals, their sacraments, and they must place their faith in the finished work of Christ alone, and only that work and faith in that work can guarantee you eternal life. That's why if you come right back to that person who says, I've always believed, and say, do you know right now if you drop dead in 13 seconds where you'd spend eternity? They will always say, well, I hope so. Well, I don't think you can know you till you die. Indicating they haven't the slightest concept of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about eternity. life in Christ. All right. It mentions the fact that they were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we looked at death last time as we turned to page 21. You have various types of death mentioned. You may read them at your leisure. Look up the references. We covered it last Sunday night in a measure. We'll pick it up again in the future. But G says, the sphere of death was in trespasses and sins. In other words, the state of death was linked with trespasses and sins. And of course, this has to do with our practical way of life. Now, there are three aspects to sin, which we have listed in H. In other words, man falls under a threefold indictment. And you have 1, 2, and 3 under H. We are sinners by imputation. Number 2. We are sinners by nature or by birth. In other words, that sin nature was transmitted through our physical birth. Number 3. We are sinners by personal acts of sin, which means sin characterizes the life of every descendant of Adam or member of this human race. Thus, this is the threefold aspect of sin. Now, three strikes and you're out. And every member of the human race is struck out by virtue of his position in Adam as a descendant of the human race. Now, just to cover the three, we'll put Adam here. And we'll come down 6 generations to you. Now, when we say imputed sin, we mean that Adam, that sinned in the garden, expressed rebellion as the federal head of the human race, and his sin is imputed to you. This is Romans 5:12. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. You have it in your notes under 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Now we notice the implication in Romans 6:23, and this might be a good time to mention it. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, by one man Adam sin entered in, and in Adam all die. Well, how can you, by your wages of sin, earn death if you are automatically under the curse of death by virtue of the fact that you're born in Adam? Could you go up to an unbeliever who just stole 5 pounds of welding rods from a mine and say, do you realize that you are stealing these welding rods and the wages for stealing these welding rods is death? And he'd look around and say, when am I going to die? Is one going to hell because they have earned hell by committing sin? No, he doesn't have to do anything to go to hell. He's born wrong. He's an Adam. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the biggest problem he had to deal with was our position in Adam, and in Adam all die. Thus, our goose was cooked even before we grew up and were old enough to make decisions which would reflect in personal sin or acts of sin. So, we're struck out, number one, because of imputed sin. In Adam all die. Now, I mention that because you couple that together with John 3:18, which says that as many as believe on him are not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed. Thus, if condemnation is based upon unbelief, then I could not be condemned in eternity because of my sin and collect wages for my personal sin if I'm merely condemned because of my unbelief.
I bring this out to create confusion in your thinking. So if you're confused, you're catching the point. So obviously, Romans 6:23 in the context of chapter 6, 7, and 8, which we will look at, well, not tonight possibly, but in coming attractions, maybe next Sunday night, we'll look at Romans 6:23 and catch the impact of that verse and how it's applied to a believer, not an unbeliever. And though most tracts use it, we'll go through and find out that obviously you cannot earn wages by sinning to go to hell. Yet, the Bible clearly teaches that we do sin. So let's move on. Now, we're sinners, number two, because of a transmitted sin nature. So through the genes, I inherited a package called a sin nature. And that's what number two deals with. In other words, as the result of my parents being a sinner, there is a law that kind produces like kind. This was true in creation, true after man fell, which means when two sinners get together and have an offspring, they're a chip off the old block. Because all sinners could have would be sinners. So, every baby is born with a sin nature which they receive from their parents, which they in turn receive from their parents, which goes clear back to the Garden of Eden, clear back to Adam. So, we call this a transmitted sin nature. Or we'll put it this way, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Shapen, conception, on the inside of David's mother. David said, this is where it all took place. And I was born. Or, when I was given life inside of my mother's womb, I was a sinner. Now, that's number two. Number three, we have over here, which is personal sin, which means we sin in our own right. Now, we recognize the fact that when we're talking to individuals who think they can go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments or being good, this dimension can be used. In fact, in many cases is. Paul uses this approach in the first three chapters of Romans as he looks at the three classes of people on the broad road to hell. Number one, the immoral man. Number two, the moral man. And number three, the religious man. And these three types of people cover the gamut of society. And he goes right down through on this aspect, and he applies number three to all three members. And he says to the Jew, as exhibit A, you say you believe in God, you've got a corner on the market, God's on your side, you've got the law, now tell me, do you keep it? You say to others, thou shalt not commit adultery. Tell me, how you doing? Taking a very practical approach. Gun them down on the basis of their own practical living and how far they come short in their life to fulfilling what God desires. Now, as we think of personal acts of sin, we can drop down to the bottom of page 21. And there's set forth, I believe, about 10 different words used in the Word of God to set forth personal acts of sin. Thus, when it says sin, it means to fall short of the mark. When we think of transgression, we think of overstepping the bounds. Now, as we think of sin, man, who was made perfect, was expected to be a perfect reproduction of the image of God, which means God specs for man 100% perfection. And here I stand. From a very practical point of view, God can demand of me absolute, total, and complete perfection. In fact, anything less than complete, total perfection in my entire lifetime means I am unlike God. He cannot stand anything less than 1,000% perfection. Because that's exactly what He is. Perfect, holy, righteous. Well, the point of personal sin means that if I am 99% good, I go to hell. Now, there is no such person as being 99% good, because if I am 1% bad, I am 100% bad. So I'm 100% sinner. God does not play percentages. I am either 100% good or 100% bad. Thus, from God's point of view, I'm either like God or unlike God. And that's how He divides humanity. And if I'm going to go and be with Him forever, I must be as good as God is good, as perfect as God is perfect, or I'll never know. God cannot allow a person to come into heaven who is 99 and 99% one-hundredths good. It ruined the whole thing. And this is the reason why I must have imputed to me through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, 100% righteousness, which is imputed to me through faith in Christ, which I received as a gift. But by nature, I am a total and complete flop. Our standards on this earth are relative. And so we say, Jake's good, Tom's bad, he beats up his wife, won't put any pants on the kids, and is drunk half the time, and all the rest of it. And thus we go back to the three kinds of people that are on the earth. But you see, it doesn't really make any difference whether I'm immoral, moral, or religious. In all three cases, they are total flops. They're 100% sinners. That's like buying a baseball glove. And you wonder what it's made of, and it says, genuine baseball glove. Genuine baseball glove. And you pick up soap, and it says, 100% soap. Well, very interesting. That's like a girl telling a fella, I'm 100% woman. You mean there's some other kind? Of course, nowadays there might be. But you can look at anybody that's a descendant of Adam and say, do you know, you are a full-fledged, 100% genuine sinner. And everyone fits. Now, we look at these words, and we have the word transgression, overstepping the bounds, iniquity, wrong that we do, error, which means we are prone to veer off the track. Have you ever had to say, excuse me, or I'm sorry? Well, if you haven't, you should have. That means you veered off the track. Why did you veer off the track? Because you're born inherently a sinner, thus you're born to make mistakes. You don't do anything right. Now, I mentioned, at least I thought it was in here, yes, under two, Adam's experience was unique from all other members of the human race save one. Adam became a sinner because he sinned. We sin because we're sinners. So no one becomes a sinner by what they do. What they do is proof of the pudding of what they already are. So catch that point. It's merely listed in the Bible to set forth the fact that this is our condition, which you wouldn't believe it. Many people don't think they're that bad. Now, you can even bend them back and say, well, have you ever had to say, and I've talked to people like this, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Well, have you had to, did you ever say excuse me once? Yeah, 13 years ago, I did goof once. Well, then you're going to hell! That simple. You made one mistake. And at least he caught on to one area where he goofed. Now, I can't imagine people thinking like that, but occasionally you run into a kook like that who actually thinks that they don't really make any mistakes. Well, F, ungodliness. That means we don't include God because we have no respect for God. Evil, we're in opposition to God. We're disobedient. That means we will not use the word of God and submit to the will of God in doing His will. We're doing our own thing. unbelief. Who cares? Lawlessness. Contempt for the law. In fact, our natural attitude towards God is the same attitude that the average individual in Minnesota has towards the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. That's it. We have contempt for it. Let's go on. Verse 2 sets forth the fact that we walked, which sets forth a regulated life, an order of behavior, and wherein is in reference to trespasses and sins, as it goes back to verse 2. Thus, technically, before we were saved, our walk or our behavior pattern was regulated within the sphere of trespasses and sins. And in that the devil is the god of this world and the author of sin and has captivated the world, we inhale and exhale sin. Thus our whole mode of life and operation is in that sphere of that which God has condemned and placed a curse upon. Verse 2, wherein trespasses and sins in time past, before you were quickened or born again, you as an unbeliever walk just like the rest of the world walks, according to the course or the menu of this world. And of course, the course of this world speaks of that floating mass of thought, opinion, and hopes, ambitions, and desires which you were trapped in. Thus you desired the status symbols of the world, and you set your sail in a way that would gain the approbation and approval of the world, and parents that don't know Jesus Christ do the same for their children. Thus my father told me, who was not saved, though I'm a tool and die maker, I must get my hands dirty. I want to give you an education so that you can make more money than I make, and you can amount to something. It's his frame of mind. He didn't feel as though he did, because he never had the money that he wanted. And of course, I was a depression baby, so it didn't make much difference what you were. You didn't make a lot of money. So, with that frame of reference, most of the people who came out of the depression and the babies that were born in the depression have one great ambition, and the psychologists, I think, unanimously agree that those who were born during that period of time set their sail in obtaining material wealth. And they wanted to have what the old man didn't. And it's easy for parents to say, I want my children to have what I never had. And what you didn't have was the best. What you didn't have, or what you did not had, was the best thing for you. Because what the kids have today is what's killing them. They have too much. Do we agree? Order of the day. Thank you, all two of you. Now, according to the prince and the power of the air, of course the air speaks of the atmosphere, thus the devil is the ruler of the atmosphere, the demons, wickedness in high places, which Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle against, we fight against, we war against. But the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. Thus he is called the god of this world and the prince of this world by the Lord Jesus in John 14:30 and 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. Thus the devil, the spirit of sin, which dominates the world, becomes that dominating force which the unbeliever inhales, and thus becomes the mode of operation for that unbeliever. Well, number one, verse one, we were dead to God before we were saved. Number two, our life was in the sphere of the world, and the devil was the quarterback on our team, and he called the shots in our life, and we didn't even know it. verse 3 expands it further. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Among whom? Among the children of disobedience, as we go back to verse 2, picking up the thought. We all, including all the believers. Paul, of course, was a Jew, thus it would have been true of a Jew or Gentile, which he's going to amplify on as we begin in verse 14, where Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ. Among whom also we all, Jews and Gentiles, that are now saved, but before we were saved, our conversation, which is an old English word for manner of life, in time past, at that time, before we were quickened, operated in the lusts of the flesh. Now, he's talking about personal acts of sin. So personal acts of sin find their source in flesh. So consequently, you have to have a cause and effect. If a person commits personal sin, what is the cause of it? So we go back to the sin nature of man, and so it's referred to here as flesh. The lust of the flesh, for the sin nature, the flesh, the soulish man, is that which we were by nature. And by nature is all we could do is sin. In fact, according to Romans 6:20, we were freed from doing anything righteous. All unbelievers are freed from doing anything right. Their entire life is in the sphere of sin. God does not play percentages. Let's look at verse 3. Lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, lust and flesh in the Bible always go together. Lust and the sin nature always go together. Because if I'm born in a human race that's on the broad road to hell, then obviously, as all I can do is seek to align my life with the objectives, courses of this world. So, as we think of the world and the broad road which leads to hell and the three types of individuals that are on that road, which eventually leads to hell, the lake of fire, narrow is the way to righteousness, that's heaven, and few there are that are on that road that accept Jesus Christ as the door through which one enters to become the recipient of eternal life, so that their life can now be lived in time, in the person, or in the energy, or strength of the Holy Spirit. Down here, before one is saved, is all they have is DC current, that's damn current. They have a sin nature through which they manifest transgressions, sin. Now, is all it is lust. So this lust can fall into various categories. Lust of the flesh and of the mind. Now, as we think of lust, we could think of, well, concupiscence, sex, that's lust. Might as well put that down. That's the order of the day. That's an area of lust. On the broad road, this is a big factor. But as we think of lust, we can also move to another category. We can think of materialistic lust, which involves money. That's a big factor. Get what you can get while the getting's good. Money speaks, money buys all the other goodies in life, including this. So get a hold of it. All you can get! And then you can buy those goodies that materialism loves, so we can get that car, that house, that snow machine, that boat, that gun, that camera, you name it. And so consequently, this is called materialism, materialistic lust. Now, you know as well as I do that before you were saved, This is the only way in which you can live. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to know I'm talking right up your alley. This is the only way you can live. This is the only way you percolate. Well, you may say, that's not my ambition. My ambition is to be successful. Well, they call that approbation lust. And that means you seek the applaud, the praise, and the approval of people. And this is why the girls want to be cheerleaders, so they can get a hold of those pom-poms and say, go team, go, fight team, fight. And then they look around and say, are you looking at me? Because they desire that attention. And they want those pom-poms to be the center of attraction. That's a small scale. And I want you to know that in the theatrical business, the hunger for popularity and the yearning for recognition reeks. I think I mentioned it once before, but it pops into my mind when I was in the service in Chicago. I was downtown walking where all the theaters are. I don't even remember the name of the street. And they had a television camera downtown, and they were interviewing, because of a new movie that was beginning. They used to review the stars in some of these bigger cities. And I happened to be standing on the outside, and there was a fellow by the name of, not John Wayne, but I think his name was John Payne at that time. And I remember seeing him in movies. And his chauffeur in his Cadillac stopped. And I heard him yell to him, and he said, let's hit it around the block once more. I think we can catch him at the right time. And sure enough, I stood there, and they came right around the block. He parked right at the right place. He wanted to get some television recognition because he wasn't the most popular movie star, and he did fade out, by the way. But as I look back, even though at the time I envied him, I could see the sucker trap he was in. He just had to get his puss in front of the television because he needed that recognition. Because of his approbation lust, he wanted to make it to the top, and the only way he could do it is to stick his puss in front of a television camera. Well, cheer up. One of these days you may be on candid camera. Praise. As people yearn for recognition and the approval of people. And then we think of power lust. And of course that would remind us of the politicians and Watergate, and I don't know, as the spirit has changed any. The average person that is in power in politics seeks to use that power. And this is always a problem, because you've heard of it before and seen it before. You take a fellow out of the ranks, make him a foreman, and in too many cases, not in every case, his whole personality changes, and you wonder what happened to the other guy. You take a fellow and put a police uniform on him, what happened to the other guy? As he becomes so arrogant and power hungry and going to wield his authority. Well, the same thing can happen with a deacon or a Christian who thinks they know something. You give them a position and it goes to their head. In fact, one of the great problems that a pastor always faces, apart from new Christians and trying to get them to come along, listen, learn the Word of God, allow the Word of God to saturate your thinking so you can build some convictions, have some discernment, know where you stand, and before the Lord be able to make decisions and take opposition and persecution so you can stand. That's my first desire as a pastor. But the next job that I have, which is very unpleasant, is to beat down Christians who forgot the pit from which they have been dug out of, verses 1 through 3, and now they're fat-headed, and if they've got a position of authority, they're going to use that position as an advantage over some other sheep, which means I have to go around and pound down the sheep who are trying to take over my job and tell someone else how to do it. So sheep don't follow sheep. They follow a shepherd. Most Christians don't get that. Which reminds me of another thought. I don't know why it is. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. We're covering it. But it shouldn't be that way. That's why he says, I don't know why it is. I can lead someone to Jesus Christ, and through my direction, teaching, and even the literature that I give them, the books I suggest they read, they begin to learn the Word of God. I'm even encouraging them to listen to proper radio stations if they're in a position where they can, so that they can learn more of the Word of God. And they'll grow and develop. And wouldn't you know, after 10 years, if someone says something about me, after 10 years, they'll buy it that quick. Why? The only thing I can see is that the natural nature of man is of such a nature whereby it loves to pull down authority and set itself up. And if someone says the right thing at the right time when you're not looking to Jesus Christ, even the one who has been the most help to you, you will turn against. Now, there's more reasons than that why you can turn against a pastor or the Lord Jesus Christ, which all of the disciples did at one time or another. That's the order of the day. Failure. So as a pastor, I've already expected that the ones whom I've trusted the most will invariably, in time to come, do exactly the same thing. It'll happen every time. And sooner or later, I don't care if it takes 20 years, there'll be some crossroads where that person will turn against me. I expect it. I expect it. Because no one's been exempt yet. I'd be the first one who ever lived that it didn't happen to. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 3 as we look at it again. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in time past before we were quickened. This is how we used to live. We don't live that way anymore. Now we've been saved. And after you get saved, you're on a different route. You're on a different road. And though you still have an old sin nature by virtue of the fact that you received a new one, this nature has been reckoned dead, for you died in Christ. You were buried in the tomb, and you arose again. And that's why in verse 6 it says, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And though you're seated here this morning as a child of God, you have a position in heaven. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And the Spirit of God that indwells you, according to verses 13 and 14, is the down payment, the earnest of that inheritance. So you know you're going to get there because God sees you as a finished, completed product. And in His mind, you're already there. You talk about the doctrine of eternal security. That's the only kind of life you can get from Jesus Christ, is eternal life. You don't get semi-annual life. It's the only kind you can get. But through this Holy Spirit that was given to you, which seeks to glorify Jesus Christ, He takes the Word of God, it's supposed to be a Bible, and as you read it, the Spirit of God that authored it teaches you the truth of that, and thus the Word of God now should have precedence over everything else, for God now has a plan, and this plan is diametrically opposed to the plan of the world. And if you as a believer here this morning are filled with the Spirit, your first desire is to know the will of God by studying the Word of God and doing everything to the glory of Jesus Christ, which in turn glorifies God. If you're out of fellowship, your nature That sin nature is no different than the unbeliever. You are after sex. You are after money. You are after power. You are trying to claw your way up the ladder. Get what you can get while the getting's good. That's the way an unbeliever lives. And if you're not living for Jesus Christ and you are a carnal believer, you're cutting it the same way. But as a child of God, that should be your past. I repeat. Verse 2 says, in time past, that was the way you lived. Can you say that this morning as a child of God? Or is this present? Now you may be saved and out of fellowship, not filled with the Spirit, not yielded to the Spirit, not under the control of the Spirit, not submissive to the Word of God, and consequently, all those names that we had there would be true of you as far as personal sin is concerned, because when your old sin nature's in control, that's exactly the way you think and it's exactly the way you operate. Now, God's gracious. And though verse 4 starts with salvation, I'll pause a moment. The grace of God extended to you as a believer, if this is your presence, is to confess your sin of rebellion. You can't name them all. You can say, well, what did I do here? Well, I'm there, here, 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 here. Forget it. Do you know what your basic problem is? The unbeliever that lives this way because of lust, self-will, basic rebellion. That's why he's called in the end of verse 2 a child of disobedience. So it all falls under that word, disobedience, rebel. So when you confess your sin, you'll never think of all your sins. You know, even when we confess our sins, because we do everything imperfect, we even do that imperfect. So you start by beginning to say this, Lord, there are many things that I have done specifically, but all of it is because of my rebellious attitude. Hands off! Don't tell me what to do! And that is sin. You tell me what to do! And I'll submit. That's the key for the believer. Then those acts of sin which the Spirit of God brings to you, you'll be willing to say, boy, that was goofy. Boy, what a nut. Wow. But do you know while you're a carnal, you think you're smart? You don't even look at it that way. You have to recognize your condition as being carnal, as a believer, being willing to confess that, and your honesty before the Lord will result in the fact that the Spirit of God will show you a lot of things that you didn't even see as the result of the initial objective of allowing the Spirit of God to take control of you. That's all. That's all. He'll help you mop up the milk. He'll help you mend the mistakes. You don't even see them all yet. Get right with the Lord. As the result of that, everything else will fall into line. Verse 4, as we go on. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. This He is saying to those who are saved, because they had been saved. They had been quickened. Verse 4, but God. You can be thankful for that but. That means God intervened. God intervened with a plan. This plan was rich in mercy because He is rich in mercy. Now, mercy is nothing more than grace in action. So the key phrase throughout through verse 10 is grace. And thus the phrase in Christ is also coupled together with it, because all of God's grace is provided in Christ. That was the key to chapter 1, which we saw. It's also the key to chapter 2. And so we'll pick up the word, by grace you're saved, verse 5. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's grace. Unto good works. That's grace. He's provided the wherewithal to do the work, which God hath before ordained, put on his plotting board in eternity past. That's grace. That we should walk therein. In that grace. God's provided everything. So we have the words in verse 4, but God. What we were, what we became, because God intervened. A God who is rich in mercy. A God who is great in love. And thus that love became practical. And he goes on to say, and loved us. Now, the key to help in any situation is to recognize one's helplessness. For God helps the helpless and the hopeless. And the first three verses of a chapter 2 set forth the helpless condition of sinful, degenerate man. Totally depraved. 100% depraved. A genuine sinner. But God, who delights in helping the helpless, which means that if you do not see your helpless condition, and that's the purpose, I might say, of preaching on sin. That's the purpose of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was addressed to the flesh to show the flesh how weak it was and how incapable it was of keeping a perfect law, a perfect holy standard. And that was its only purpose. It was never designed to give a person life, which Paul repeatedly states in Romans 3, 19 and 20, Galatians 2, 21, in fact, the whole book of Galatians. For he says, if there was a way to obtain righteousness, and if that way was through the Mosaic Law, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. There was a way. You don't need two ways to go to heaven. But the law was never designed by God to get a Jew to heaven, not alone a Gentile, to whom the law was never given. The law was designed to show to all mankind through the Jew Exhibit A that if they, as God's chosen people, could not keep a perfect law, how could you as a dog keep it? Thus, we're driven to Christ. We're driven to God's grace. We're driven to God's love. Now, God's love is great. God's mercy is rich. And God has always been rich. He is rich intrinsically. He is rich materially. No matter how you slice it, God is very, very rich. So when the psalmist says, he owns the universe, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, do you realize everything belongs to him? And you may drive home today and say, this is mine. No, it's not. It belongs to God. And as a child of God, that's all you're recognizing. I belong to God. My wife belongs to God. My kids belong to God. My house belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. That's all. You're just recognizing that. And that's true anyway, even with the one who won't admit it. Still true. He owns everything. Because he's rich. Now, he's also a God of love. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. John 3:16. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you. Thus, love becomes the foundation upon which salvation is provided. But love is not the primary attribute of God. And so as we put God here as the sovereign King of the universe, His righteousness, His justice, and His love, and His eternal life, we see that this God came to earth to die on the cross. The primary attributes of God are His holiness. I say His holiness, which comprises His righteousness and His justice. Now we're told in the Word of God that righteousness and justice kissed each other at the cross. And in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the ark, there were two angels that looked down. And one angel set forth the righteousness of God, and the other angel set forth the justice of God. Within the ark was the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments was that law which the 12 tribes that were camped around should keep. If they failed, God's justice exacted a penalty. But on the outside there was an altar. And when a lamb was killed, once a year the high priest took the blood and he sprinkled it on what was called the mercy seat. And thus God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. And Israel was reinstated for one more year, which meant at the end of that year, God could cut them off again. But because of the blood, it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, God then could have fellowship with them, even though they were sinful. Now, this tabernacle, which sets forth Jesus Christ, as we move it over here, means that Jesus Christ, in His love, and love became subservient to God's righteousness and God's justice, His primary attributes. Thus, God could not save on love alone. Love had to satisfy the legal demands of the law courts of heaven. Thus, love provided a sin offering upon the cross through which I then could become the recipient of God's very own eternal life. All predicated upon love. But that love had to become practical. That love had to be demonstrated personally. That love had to be reflected to me, which would be true in a marriage. Of what value is it to talk about it and not have it demonstrated? Thus, God demonstrated His love in a very practical and meaningful way by being willing to take your rap upon the cross, go to solitary confinement for you, and spend an eternity in hell in 3 hours on the cross to take care of your sins between the hours of 12 and 3. Jesus Christ bore your sin. Well, verses 8 and 9 as we close. For by grace are ye. Might be better translated, you are. In fact, that's the way it is in verse 5. They just turned it around. By grace you are saved. It should be the same way in verse 8. By grace you are saved. How did you get saved? Through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These two verses were on a plaque in the little country church where my wife and I attended before we got saved. We went there because my mother was saved and invited us to come. My wife would not listen to the preacher. She was used to a large stone quarry that had all the pomp and pageantry that appealed to the external religious tendencies that a man thinks is needed for worship, because they do not see with the eye of faith. They do not have the Holy Spirit to see that worship is a response to the Word of God. Thus they need atmosphere, pageantry, rituals. And this is what she thought worship was. And as she came, she felt sorry for those people out in the country, those farmers, because she said they didn't even know how to worship. So while she came in and sat very rigid in the pew, refusing to listen to what the preacher had to say, she read those two verses so often she memorized it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Spirit of God began to use these two verses upon her heart, and after a period of a few weeks, maybe a few months, I don't remember now, she saw what it meant to be saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. She was quickened. Quickened in a point of time, the result of which goes on throughout the endless ages of eternity. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is what God is free to do for you. Not because you earned it or deserved it, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Thus, everything is provided by God in Christ. And when He labels it grace, He says, because of what you are, I cannot include you in the plan. For if you were included, the plan would only be as strong as its weakest link, and because you're born a failure, the plan would never be accomplished because you would be a link in the chain. So grace means I've done it all, you do nothing. For what could a sinner do? But believe that it's all been done. And so it says, by grace, you are saved. Are you saved today? These Ephesians were saved. They were saved, verse 1, when they were quickened. That's being born again. Made alive. Thus, when you're made alive or quickened or born again, you can say, I am saved. By grace, you are saved. And to be saved means to be salvaged. And Christ came to save you from eternal hell, from eternal condemnation. He wants to salvage you and give you heaven's best. And when you accept Jesus Christ as the one who died for you and arose for you to provide you eternal life, and you by faith accept God's word as it stands at face value, you can be saved. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. The Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. That cross is the power of God unto salvation. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose in grace, which He had in Christ Jesus before the world began. By grace you're saved through faith. If you take the word saved out of the Bible, you strip the Bible of its theme. You strip the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Grace says God wants to give you something which you could not earn or deserve in your own right because you are too derelict and too totally depraved. Thus, if you're going to go to heaven, God must give it to you as a gift. And if you work for it, it is no longer a gift. Romans 4:4 says, if you work, then you indebt God and make heaven a debt. Just like when you work an hour at the mines. Every hour you work, you indebt them. No one will ever go to heaven by indebting God through their own self-righteous good works so that God owes them heaven because they've been so good. It wouldn't be grace. And it couldn't be a gift. Heaven is a gift. You cannot work for a gift. Grace means God has provided it all for you and wants to give it to you apart from your works. Faith is the only way in which you can receive something which won't allow you to work. For faith emanates from the mind. So we're told in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but In contrast to those works, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith in Christ is imputed or put to his account as perfect righteousness. That's what faith will do. Faith in the object of God's Word. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together in closing. Ephesians 2:8, all together. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I don't know your hearts this morning. There may be those here this morning who have never been quickened, never been born again. They have never gotten saved. You can be saved right now. You can be quickened right now. You can be born again right now. And the way in which you're born again is by receiving a gift provided by God's grace in His love through Jesus Christ. And as all you're doing is personally taking that provision in responding to His love. He loves you. But you must respond to that love. Can you respond to that love by responding to Jesus Christ? If you reject His love, then God has no choice but to exercise His wrath because you have scorned His love. Don't scorn His love. That angers Him. Accept His love gift, Jesus Christ. That pleases Him. And by faith, is all you have to do is mentally make that transaction and say, I believe that you died for me to provide for me eternal life, and I'm going to stand upon what we just read, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I believe I'm saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift. I'm taking it. You got it. And then you can say you're saved. And if you're here as a child of God, and as we went through the past, and you said, boy, that's still my present, and maybe for a time you did live for Jesus Christ, but right now you're back in the world, you too have a responsibility. And James says, what? Playing fast and loose with the world calls you an adulterer or adulteress. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Talking to believers. And to play fast and loose with the world means to two-time your lover. And the way in which you get back into a right relationship with the Holy Spirit is by confessing the fact that you've been running out on Him. You've been two-timing Him. You've been playing fast and loose with the world. The world that killed your lover. Confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive it. That's grace. And you as a believer can walk out of here knowing that you stand perfect and complete in the grace of God and that God is not holding any sins against you. You do not have to do penance. You can believe that through Christ's death and that provision and through confessing your sin, forgiveness is immediate. And I would hope there would be at least one person in this auditorium that would walk out of here rejoicing in the fact that God totally forgave them. And they are claiming the filling of the Spirit by faith. And you're going to walk by faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And as you're saved by faith, we indeed walk by faith. Our Father, we trust that Your Spirit might use the Word this morning in applying the truth to those who may be here who are not saved, that this might have been a morning of decision. And to those of us who have made that decision, that we might walk out of this place enjoying the fullness of the Spirit. We would pray, Father, to that end, to the glory of Christ. Amen.